with our study of 1 John. This is, I believe, I have marked here in my notes, lesson 61. And that portion we're going to read this morning is John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And we've entitled this section, Love in Sound Doctrine, where John seems to blend two of the tests of assurance together. Love and sound doctrine. This morning we are particularly interested in verse 16, the first part. So let's read that text, or this portion of Scripture. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So these few verses here describe the Spirit's indwelling of the Christian. It is an interesting passage, as we've noted, because it combines love and doctrine, sound doctrine and its corresponding practice in the life. Doctrine is not just intellectual, as we all should know. It is, or never was, designed to be just intellectual. It must express itself in the life of the Christian, for if it does not, it only leads to our condemnation. Doctrine forms the very basis of Christian life. John will say, as he sums it up in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We have known and believed that confession of sound doctrine, which he has just laid out for us in the previous verses, concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. And this we have come to know and believe. And then the practical outworking of that is that God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. In verse 13, by way of review, we consider the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John says, we know that we dwell in God and God in us because of the Spirit. God has given us the Spirit. And the Christian is conscious of the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within him. It is the Spirit that pours out God's love in our hearts and reveals that He is living within us. The love of God, as Paul will say in Romans, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Then, we consider the doctrinal testimony of the apostles in verses 14 and 15. We know that He has given us the Spirit because we believe what the apostles testified to concerning the truth of Christ. This is the doctrinal aspect. Our doctrine and understanding of the truth of Christ is proof, is evidence that God dwells in us. And we in God. And God has revealed His truth to us through that Spirit. That He is the eternal Son of God. That the Father has sent Him to be the Savior of the world. We consider that John includes himself here with the apostles as those that are able to testify of the truth of the gospel. John says, and we have seen and do testify that John was an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He was there when Christ was baptized. He walked with Him throughout those 3 years of ministry, and He was there when Christ resurrected, a witness to His resurrection. John was qualified as an apostle of Jesus Christ to state the doctrine of the true faith. John saw, he heard, and he touched with his own hands the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he speaks with apostolic authority. John is saying, we are assured by the Holy Spirit that this testimony of the apostles, of which I am the remaining apostle on this to this day, is we are sure with absolute certainty of this testimony. Then we consider the reality of the Trinity in the work of salvation, and how John mentions all three in verses 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit does not work alone. Salvation is the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14, John gives us a summary of the gospel. He says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The apostles preached Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, and we spent a whole message considering Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And then in verse 15, John says that those that confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that confess this deity and all that is implied as Him being the eternal Son of God, this is evidence that God is dwelling within them and they in God. And this in opposition to the Gnostic false doctrine that was being propagated among them. Well, that brings us now in the third place to verse 16. We know that God dwells in us by our love. This is a summary statement again. The doctrines that we have come to know, the doctrines that we've come to believe and confess, as John has just described, necessarily must result in love. This is John's summary of the whole argument. The one who is abiding in the love, or abiding in love, is abiding in God and God in them. And we have known, he says, and believed that the love God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. You see, this is the very evidence of our union with Christ, of this mutual indwelling, which is nothing less than the practical expression of the love of God in our lives. Manifesting the love of God in our lives is the reality of our faith. This mutual abiding, that we abide in God and He in us, and loving each other, that is the very evidence of saving faith. Evidence that the Holy Spirit is working within us. So I want to take a look at this first part of verse 16. Just very briefly. And the first word I want you to look at is we. It says, we have known and believed. That we is emphatic in the original language. We have known and believed. John including himself with all believers. Now these verbs, known and believe, are in the perfect tense. So what is essentially what he's saying is that we have come to know and still know. And we have come to believe and still believe. These two verbs go together. Belief and knowledge. And it describes a continued state. It is an abiding reality. We also note that when John says, the love of God has to us, that to us literally is in us. It has reference not so much to God's love to us in sending His Son, but the love of God that's manifest in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is the operation of God's love in our experience. Again, by God's love being poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. It is the manifestation of the presence and power of God in our lives by loving one another. And I've always held the position throughout John's exposition of love and his tests of love that the love that John is talking about is a love that comes to the believer through the work of regeneration. That God changes the heart and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this love becomes possible to the believer. That we can love as Christ loved. It's a supernatural love. And it's a mark of grace that the Spirit of God indwells within us. Verse 16 begins with, we have known and believed the love God has in us. We have come to know, this perfect tense, and still know. We have come to believe and still believe. Knowledge and belief here are brought into juxtaposition. They're brought together, close to each other. They go together. They complement each other. And they react upon one another, as one commentator said. Because this text brings into consideration the very close relationship between knowledge and faith, I'd like to make some observations on this important relationship. So for the first one, faith is necessarily intellectual. Now in a day and age where everything has to be warm and fuzzy, this might not go over too well. But faith necessarily is intellectual. It is not an existential experience. Faith must have content. It is meaningless. It is nothing but a superficial faith without it. Without knowledge, it is a superstitious emptiness. And there is no such thing as salvation by ignorance. Salvation or saving faith cannot exist without knowledge of the object of faith. The real question is faith in what? It is impossible for man to exercise faith without knowing what he believes in. Every act of faith presupposes an act of knowledge. Faith must have content. Now, if you study this out in the systematics, you'll find that faith is usually broken down into three constituent parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge has to do with the very content of faith. Assent has to do with the conviction that it is true. And trust has to do with relying upon it, resting upon it, and committing oneself to it. And these three elements, they correspond to the faculties of the human soul, the mind, and the emotions, and the will. You see, for faith is from the heart. It's from the whole heart. It's not just intellectual. I'm not saying that at all. Because faith involves the whole heart, all the faculties of the soul. And we're to believe in Christ with our whole heart. But the point I'm making here is that faith is an essential element, or knowledge is an essential element of saving faith. You can't have it without it. So when we speak of the knowledge of our faith, we're speaking of the intellectual element. And make no mistake about it now that faith must be intellectual. Faith must have a sufficient knowledge of its object. If saving faith is the receiving of Christ as offered in the gospel, then we must have a knowledge of who Christ is as offered in the gospel. And this is why it's so important to preach a full and an accurate gospel. Because the knowledge of Christ that we preach to our hearers, and this knowledge of His work of redemption, becomes the very object of faith in the eyes of the hearers. And we could be responsible for propagating a superficial faith that will not get anyone into heaven. It's a great burden upon a preacher to preach a faithful gospel, a true gospel, an undiluted gospel, an unperverted gospel. It is interesting to note, as we consider the content of faith, and the faith is intellectual, that in the Scriptures, the doctrinal content of Christianity is referred to as the faith, with a definite article, objectively, the faith. Jude talks about it as the once delivered unto the saints faith. Paul speaks about it many times as the faith, as the very doctrinal content of Christianity. So at the time of the apostles, there was clearly a defined system of Christian doctrine, a definite theology of Christ, of who He was, and what He did, and that was called the faith. You see, showing forth that notion of the doctrinal content of faith. Now, lest you misunderstand me, my second observation follows up upon that, although knowledge is necessary for saving faith, a mere intellectual knowledge is not the same as saving faith. One can accept the truths of Scripture. One can accept the historical facts about Christ, His virgin birth, His resurrection, and fall far short of saving faith. It's quite possible to be very proficient in biblical theology and doctrine and yet be without saving faith. And one may be educated in a Christian school, trained in Orthodox doctrine from the youth, brought up in a Christian home, taught a catechism, and knows well the doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. But if there is no trust, if there is no reliance and resting upon the very object of our faith, the person of Jesus Christ, then there is no true saving faith. It is a faith without any commitment from the heart, without trust and reliance upon its object. So this would be merely an intellectual apprehension of the truth. Theologically, this is typically called an historical faith. One's convinced of, in their understanding, But it's purely an intellectual apprehension of the truth. It ascends to the propositions of Scripture. It embraces historical facts of Christ. It may have a great loyalty and memory of a confession of faith, but it does not have any root in the heart. This is the faith of devils. Thou believest, James says, that there is one God, thou doest well. You believe God, you understand God, you understand that intellectual content about God. The devils also believe and tremble. So, in summary, it's possible to believe the teachings of Christ, to believe the doctrines of Christ, yet not rest in Him for salvation. Not rest upon Christ as their living and personal Redeemer. And hopefully between those two we've balanced it out. In the third place, the third observation, is that the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to man upon the authority of the testimony of God. What we believe, the very content of what we believe, comes to us by the authority of God. God has revealed His plan of salvation to man in Scripture. And since God is the author of Scripture, there's no higher authority. God's Word is man's ultimate standard and authority for all knowledge, and especially the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His gospel. So I don't need to prove to you by evidences the reality of the gospel. I don't need to prove to you through historical facts and the use of the scientific method the reality and truth of the Bible. Because if I apply and use such methods, I will place man's reasoning above the very authority of God, and there is no higher authority of God. And the content of our faith comes to man upon this authority, the testimony of God Himself. The sinner is called upon to believe the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has revealed Himself to us in the Scripture. It comes with absolute authority. It's the very testimony of God. Don't believe me. Believe God's Word. And so preaching becomes the proclamation of the truth, not the proving of the truth. It heralds forth the gospel of Christ. We don't need to prove it. The burden on us is to articulate it so that man understands it and we can communicate it to sinners. The fourth observation, spiritual knowledge is acquired through faith. In the book of Hebrews, the writer states, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This has to do with the fiat decree of God creating the universe, how He spoke it into existence. Creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. And we understand this not because science has proved it to us. We understand this through faith. By faith, pistei here in the Greek, it's instrumental. Through faith we understand. And this tells us how we understand and come to this knowledge. Reason can never fathom that the things that are seen are not made of the things that do appear. But with the light of revelation and faith in the absolute authority of Scripture, The question of the origin of the universe is settled within the mind and heart of the believer. It's based upon the infallible Scripture. This is the true knowledge of the origin of all things. So we understand by faith. We take God's Word, His inscripturated revelation, as our ultimate authority for all knowledge. God is our final reference point, especially concerning Christ and His gospel. The Christian presupposes that the Word of God is the ultimate standard of truth. This is the Christian's, what they say, epistemology, his theory of knowledge. It presupposes the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God. So, spiritual knowledge is acquired through faith. By faith, we understand. And the last point I want to make concerning knowledge and faith is that there is a difference in intellectual and spiritual knowledge. Without the Holy Spirit, our minds are darkened. We are blind. And our hearts are cold and hardened. It takes the Holy Spirit to enlighten and illuminate the mind to understand spiritual truth. It takes the Holy Spirit to warm our hearts and dwell within us to love God and to love each other. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The unbeliever belongs to this world, and his knowledge is limited to the realm of this world. He does not accept the things of God. He will not accept the things of God. He's wholly biased against the things of God and must suppress that knowledge of God. He has no power to understand spiritual things, simply because he's not spiritual. Only one indwelt by the Spirit of God can discern spiritual things. The word used here for discern in this 1 Corinthian text means to evaluate, to make a right judgment. The natural man cannot make a right judgment on spiritual things. He does not have that capacity. In his most brilliant moment, he cannot discover the things of the Spirit. But John has already dealt with this in his first epistle. If you flip over to 1 John 2, verses 20 through 21, he speaks of the unction of the Holy One. "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, because ye know it, and there's no lie of the truth. Because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, all Christians know the truth concerning Jesus Christ. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things, or better, and you know it all." And this doesn't mean that Christians know everything about anything. Not at all. What's emphasized here is that it's knowing the truth in regards to Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit then protects us. This anointing protects us from doctrinal error. And it is through the illumination of the Spirit that we know the truth. You see, these Gnostic seducers were propagating this esoteric knowledge that they had. They had this knowledge, this superior knowledge. And John asserts to his readers that they were the ones that had true knowledge. All of them knew the truth, not just some of them, because the Spirit of God dwelt within them, given to them in the work of regeneration, and continuing in them, for we have known and still believe. For we have known and still know, we believed and still believe. Because the Spirit of God is within us. It's a lie detector built into our heart. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, John says, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. John's readers were very familiar and had been taught well and the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was embedded in their heart by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there is, then, a very close relationship between knowledge and faith. And I hope that these five applications have made you think about that. And in particular, that faith must have content, or else it's an empty faith. It's a superficial faith. It means nothing. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in all that the gospel, and the glorious gospel, tells us about Christ being sent of the Father, coming into this life, becoming incarnate, taking into union with His divine person a true humanity, and in that humanity suffering the wrath of God, taking our guilt upon Him, dying in our place, and then living a righteous life in full compliance and conformity to the word of to God's holy law, and that moral righteousness being imputed to us, and all that's involved in justification and in sanctification, the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the whole work of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the work of redemption, all of this, all of these things, these glorious things, is the very context of our faith. This is what we believe in. You believe in the object of your faith. If you don't have an object, you have no faith. And if you have the wrong object, you have the wrong faith. And if you have a wrong Christ, you have a wrong faith. It's that simple. Consider the object of your faith. Anyway, we'll quit here, and let's close in prayer.